Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 8. Did you hear about the doctor who placed his overweight patient on a diet? He told the man, "I want you to eat regularly for 2 days, then skip a day. Eat for 2 days, then skip a day. Eat for 2 days, then skip a day. And I want you to keep repeating this pattern for 2 weeks. And at your next visit, you should have lost 5 pounds. Well, at the end of the 2 weeks, the man returned to the doctor's office. He stepped on the scales, and the doctor was stunned. The guy had lost 20 pounds. And that's when the doctor asked him, he said, "Hey, you lost 20 pounds by following my instructions?" The guy says, "Yeah, I did, but I got to admit," he said, "I almost dropped dead every third day." He said, "Well, did you get hungry? Did you faint from lack of food?" He says, "Oh, no, that wasn't it at all." He says, "I wasn't hungry. It was all that skipping you made me do." Well, when we come to Mark chapter 8, we find a multitude that's weak and weary. And it's because they've been skipping for 3 days. The multitudes have been so captivated by the teachings and healings of Jesus that they haven't bothered to eat. We read in verse 1, "In those days the multitude, being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, 'I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar.'" And I got to do this to you. You know that there were some southern firefighters in the crowd because it does say they came from afar. They came from afar, far, far, afar. You'll get it later. Hey, spending time with Jesus was so thrilling that nobody wanted to leave and fetch food. They were afraid of missing out on a miracle while they were away. But now the crowd is really weak. It's famished. And Jesus is concerned that they're not going to have enough energy to get home. They're going to pass out by the roadside. These folks need a snack before they pack up and go home. Then his disciples answered him, "How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness?" Now the disciples, they look around. There are no grocery stores. There are no restaurants. No Waffle Houses anywhere in sight. Where are they going to find food for 4,000 families? And if you were with us in chapter 6, this all sounds familiar, doesn't it? Here Jesus will feed 4,000 families with 7 loaves and a few fish. Several days earlier, he fed 5,000 families with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And because the stories are very similar, there are some skeptics who have said that this was really just one incident recorded twice with minor alterations. And the primary reason for their doubts and skepticism is the disciples' question here in verse 2. After just witnessing a similar miracle, how could they be so dense as to ask Jesus where they would find food? Wouldn't they naturally assume that he could do this all again? Well, let me make a couple of responses to the skeptics. First, never underestimate the denseness and the stupidity of the disciples. Both disciples then and disciples now. Just because a person witnesses a miracle today doesn't guarantee they'll have faith to believe that God will work that same miracle tomorrow. I got to admit to you, there have been times in my life when God's faithfulness one day didn't necessarily translate into my strong faith the next day. I've had God do some wonderful things, amazing things for me, and then the next day I found my faith wavering and tottering again. Faith is never an automatic. It's a choice that we have to make daily to trust God despite the constantly changing circumstances of our lives. It's so true. Faith is a daily deal. And second, Though these miracles appear similar, the settings for each of these miracles was very different. The feeding of the 5,000 occurred on the west shore of the Sea of Galilee in Jewish territory, whereas Matthew 7 tells us that the feeding of the 4,000 took place on the eastern shore of the lake in the area known as the Decapolis. You see, Galilee on the west bank of the lake was occupied by Jews, whereas the eastern side, the Decapolis, it was heavily populated by Gentiles. Hellenists, or people who lived a Greek culture, populated the Decapolis. Remember when Jesus came to the land of the Gadarenes, on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, he encountered a man who was possessed by demons. And you remember Jesus cast out the demons. He sent them into the herd of swine. And the swine, of course, went over the cliff. You know that Jews considered pigs to be unclean animals. You would have never found a herd of swine grazing on the western bank of the Sea of Galilee. That was Jewish territory. No, they found that herd of swine in the compromising area, in the Gentile area of the Decapolis, east of the sea. You see, to the Jews, only two kinds of people lived in the Decapolis. Lawless Gentiles and compromising Jews. Which explains why the disciples were reluctant to believe that Jesus would work another miracle of multiplication. You see, it was one thing to believe that Jesus would work a miracle for faithful Jews, but it was another thing to believe that he would work the same miracle for a bunch of dirty Gentiles and Jewish Benedict Arnolds. You see, it wasn't that the disciples forgot that Jesus could perform the miracle. They doubted if he would perform the miracle. Would he bless folks who didn't really deserve it? Did you hear about the convention of Jewish rabbis who met at a hotel? And when the convention was over, the two hotel bellhops, they were shaking their heads and they were talking about their loss of revenue over the weekend. One of the guys mentioned the problem. He says, you know those rabbis? They had the Ten Commandments on their minds and $10 bills in their pockets, and they wouldn't break either one. On the western shore of the lake, Jesus had fed people who, like the rabbis, had kept the Ten Commandments. But now on the eastern shore, he's about to do the same miracle for defiled Jews and for undeserving, despicable Gentiles. He's about to bless hog farmers and Roman collaborators. Jesus is about to bless what the Jews would have called unblessables. You see, this is a dilemma that a lot of church folks find themselves in. They think that God will bless people with a pearly white past. Oh, he'll do good things for people who are regular church attenders. But will he bless outsiders? Will he work in the lives of people with a sordid past or a secular appearance or perhaps spotted connections? You see, what we all forget is that none of God's miracles are done for deserving people. None of God's miracles come to people who deserve it. God's blessings are provoked by his grace, not our goodness. Insiders and outsiders alike, none of us are deserving of God's blessing. People who live on the west side of the lake or the east side of the lake, the upside of the tracks, the downside of the tracks, none of us are without a great need for God's grace. Hey, when God blesses us, it's not because we deserve it. It's all about our faith in his mercy. Jesus asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And so he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. With just those 7 loaves, he fed over 4,000 people. Now, what's interesting to me, though, is notice Jesus didn't do the feeding himself. Notice Jesus did the miracle of multiplication, but then he took the bread and he gave it to his disciples to then in turn give it to the hungry people. And this is the way Jesus works today. Jesus uses you and me. We're the ones who spread the bread of life. We're the one who give it to others. We are his arms. We are his feet. We are the ones who take his blessings and then distribute them. He uses us in that way. But notice what he does with the bread before he gives it away. We're told that he does 3 things. He blesses it, he breaks it, and then he gives it. And as we've mentioned before, this is what Jesus does with us. When we come to him, he blesses us. And he wants to give us to meet the needs of others. But in between the blessing and the giving, there's always the breaking. He has to break us of our pride, of our selfishness. Before Jesus can use us, he first has to make us digestible and palatable. You know, it's amazing how throughout the Bible, God uses broken things. Gideon's broken vases led to Israel's victory over the Midianites. Mary's broken flask emitted a fragrance that anointed Jesus and filled the room with worship. Even our salvation comes to us through the broken body of our Savior. You see, brokenness is a tool in God's toolbox. Nobody has gone far with God who resists the discipline of brokenness. The branch that bears fruit first gets pruned. It gets sheared so it can produce more fruit. And when God humbles us and embarrasses our pride and exhausts our strength, it's his way of breaking us so he can put us back together again more like Jesus. Verse 7 tells us, "Then they also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments." In Mark chapter 6, when he fed the 5,000, the disciples picked up 12 baskets full of fragments. But the Greek word that's there translated baskets refers to the smaller Jewish-style baskets, more like the lunch boxes. Whereas the word translated here in verse 7 is spurus, which means hamper. This is the word used in Acts chapter 9 when the disciples in Damascus took Paul and put him in a basket and put him over the city walls and lowered him down so he could escape. Apparently, a spurus was a basket large enough to hold a grown man. Hey, Jesus is saying to us that if we give him our little, he can bless us with a hamper full of leftovers. When Jesus had finished feeding the 4,000, there was enough leftovers for 7 of these huge baskets and hampers. The disciples gave Jesus 7 loaves, and in return, they got back 7 hampers full. Jesus was making a point, guys. You can't outgive God. Do you believe that? You know, it's sad how few Christians really do believe that, at least believe it to the point where it shows up in their giving. It's been said when it comes to giving, some people will stop at nothing. Reminds me of the old country preacher who shouted out in his sermon, "Let the church walk." And the congregation all shouted back, "Amen, brother, let it walk." A little later in his sermon, he says, "Let the church run." "Amen, let it run." A few minutes later, he kind of reached the crescendo of his message and he shouted out as loud as he could. He said, "And let the church fly." And everyone, you know, they stood to their feet and they hollered, "Hallelujah, let it fly." And that's when the preacher explained, "Now, it's going to take some money to get this church off the ground." And this time the congregation shouted, "Let it walk, brother, let it walk." A well-known philanthropist who gave to several Christian charities was once asked, "How is it that you give away so much, yet you have so much left?" And that's when the man explained, "I shovel out and God shovels in, and God has the bigger shovel." In Proverbs 11, verse 24, Solomon says it this way, "There is one who scatters, yet increases more. And there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty." In other words, hoard it and you'll lose it, but give it and watch it grow. They gave Jesus 7 loaves, and he gave them back 7 hampers full. You can't outgive God. Now, those who had eaten were about 4,000. Matthew 15 tells us that that was just the men. If you add the women and children, Jesus probably fed at least 12,000 people. And he sent them away, immediately got into the boat with his disciples, and came to the region of Dalmanutha, back across the lake to its western shore. Verse 11 tells us, "Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit." And I'm sure it was a sigh of frustration And he said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. Now, this is incredible. Jesus had already done signs and wonders. I mean, you'd think feeding 4,000 people and walking on water and casting out demons and raising a little girl from the dead and healing the sick would have been powerful enough signs to enable them and convince them that Jesus was God. But apparently it wasn't. You see, here's the truth we need to realize. The only thing that signs and miracles produce is the desire for more signs and miracles. God's wonders are products of faith, but they don't produce faith. You think, oh, we just see a miracle, we'll believe. That'll strengthen our faith. It never does. Romans 10 verse 17 tells us, it's faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What is it that causes our faith to grow? Is it seeing miracles? No. It's studying God's Word. It's through the Word that our faith grows. These Jews who were asking Jesus for a sign, they were the equivalent of spiritual ambulance chasers. They were sensationalists. They were the kind of people that followed the fire truck. They just wanted to see miracles for miracles' sake. I'll never forget the lady who used to come to our church several years ago, and she was always either in the midst of a crisis or she was rejoicing in her miracle. Her whole life was built around either developing problems or waiting on miracles. And rather than maturity, rather than stability, her life was an emotional roller coaster, and she drove her husband nuts, I know. If you want a sign that Jesus is God and that He loves you and that He wants to bless your life, look no further than the cross of Jesus Christ. Romans 5 verse 8 states, but God demonstrates, this is His sign to us. He demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That should be sign enough. Verse 13 tells us, and He left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then He charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now Jesus had moved on in His mind. His concerns were now spiritual. Jesus didn't want His disciples to fall for the leaven of the Pharisees or the leaven of Herod. Throughout Scripture, leaven is a type of sin. Yeast is a type of sin. Leaven, you see, corrupts by puffing up, and that's what sin does. It inflates our pride. It inflates us by giving us a higher exaltation of ourselves than we should have. And there are different types of leaven talked about by Jesus in the gospel. There's actually three types of leaven. You might want to jot these down. There was the leaven of the Pharisees, which is mentioned here. That was legalism. The Pharisees tried to bring about God's will on the earth through a strict adherence to the law of Moses. The leaven of the Sadducees was just the opposite. It was liberalism. They didn't really care about the law. They didn't think that doing God's will had anything to do with keeping the law. And the leaven of Herod was leverage, political leverage. The Herodians tried to fulfill God's will through controlling the laws of the land. Herod and other Jews tried to use political muscle and power to bring about God's kingdom on the earth. Jesus calls all three strategies leaven. They are corrupting influences on God's people, and they do little to bring about God's will. You see, the change agent that brings about God's will is not legalism. It's not liberalism. It's not political leverage. It's one thing. It's love. That's the change agent that's changing our lives and changing the world. It's the love of Jesus Christ. Jesus wanted to address some important spiritual issues with His disciples, but instead they were still fixated on these physical miracles that they had just experienced. And when Jesus mentions the word leaven, they immediately think of bread. Verse 16, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. The disciples think that Jesus is scolding them for not packing a loaf of bread. Think of it for a moment, though. Why would that be an issue for Jesus? He had just multiplied the loaves and the bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear?" You see, the miracles of Jesus were all intended to communicate spiritual truths. But the disciples continually fixated on the miracle, and its meaning sailed past them. You see, this is a good word for us. All too often, we waste God's miracles. God works in our lives to reveal His way and His will and His attitude toward us. And too many times we savor the miracle. We enjoy its benefits, but we fail to grasp the meaning behind it. You see, when God rescues you, when He provides for you, He's saying that He loves you. He's saying that He's not through with you, that He has a purpose for you. But are you listening to the lesson, or are you just thankful you've been rescued? Reminds me of the roofer on top of the house nailing the shingles, and suddenly his feet started to slip. He found his body sliding down the pitch of the roof, headed toward the edge of the house. And that's when he shouted, "God, help me!" And just as the words left his lips, his pants caught on one of the nails sticking up out of the roof, and it caught him and held him. And that's when he looked up to heaven and he said, "Never mind, God, a nail just caught me." He missed the lesson completely, didn't he? Don't you waste God's miracles. Jesus said, "And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7. Jesus was saying, "Hey, wait a minute. It's not bread that I'm worried about here. I can knead enough bread for what's needed." He wasn't worried about bread. And so Jesus said to them, "How is it that you do not understand?" Verse 22 tells us, "Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. And so he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything." Now here again, Jesus heals a man through a bizarre method. Imagine being the blind man. Somebody grabbing you by the hand, leading you outside of the city, and then spitting right in your eyes. In the Gospels, Jesus opened the blind eyes of at least 7 people. And each incident emphasizes the diversity of Jesus' methods. In John chapter 9, he healed the man in the temple by putting mud on his eyes and telling him to go down to the pool and wash it off. Here he spits in this man's blind eyes. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus will heal blind Bartimaeus by just speaking the word. In other words, you can't put Jesus in a box. You can't say, "Well, he does it this way all the time." He doesn't. He works in different ways with different people at different times. But here's our problem. We expect Jesus to work in everyone else's life the way He worked in our life. And this is what gets us into trouble. This is what divides the body of Christ. This is why denominations get started. You see, everyone gathers around people who have had the same experience that they've had. And that's why you develop the Church of the Muddists. It meets over here on this side of town. And then over here you've got the Assemblies of the Spittists. And then down the road you've got the Archdiocese of the Speakics. And on it goes. But in reality it's the same Savior, just working in different ways. After Jesus spits in the man's eyes, we're told, and he looked up and said, "I see men like trees walking." Now, obviously, this man was not born blind. He had seen in the past because he describes the people that he sees as walking trees. Notice here, he goes from no sight to partial sight. He just sort of sees gross shapes now. He can see, but his sight lacks definition. Then Jesus put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Now, this is a vital account because it illustrates a gradual healing. Most of Jesus' healings were complete and instant, but not here. Notice Jesus touches and prays for this man twice. It takes two times. Verse 25 says, Jesus put his hands on his eyes again. And this is why it's important that we keep coming back to Jesus when we're seeking to be healed. You see, this man begins with no sight. Then he receives partial sight. And then finally he receives perfect sight. But it's a gradual process. He's healed in incremental portions. And sometimes this is how God works in our lives. He goes from no sight to partial sight to perfect sight. That's out of sight. And I want you to understand that this is a picture of our salvation. Before I knew Jesus, my eyes were blinded to the truth. I was shut off completely from the things of God. But when I came to know Jesus, when I repented of my sin, He opened my eyes so I could see His light. I could see. I knew God, but not with the sharpest definition, not with the clearest picture. I could see, but things were still a bit foggy. I sort of saw men like walking trees, but at least I could see. And even though I've grown in discernment over the years, I still have to admit that I still don't always see issues as clearly as I one day will. For now, I have partial sight. But the day is coming when Jesus will return for me. And I'll see perfectly. I'll see clearly. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12 reminds us, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." We too go from no sight to now partial sight to one day perfect sight. And this is where our faith gets tested. It's not faith if you can see all the details. Today we know God and we have a relationship with God. We're no longer blind, but we still don't see His purposes, His ways as clearly as we one day will. And that's why we need to trust Him in the in-between time. Between no sight and perfect sight, when we're just sort of seeing men as trees, so to speak. When we're just sort of seeing the gross shapes and we can see the hand of God, but we're not really sure what He's doing and we're not quite clear about His purpose. That's when we need to have faith and that's when we need to trust Him. I love the old saying, "What's over my head is still under God's feet." And that's what we always need to remember. So many times we don't see, we don't understand. It's over my head, but it's always still under His feet. Then Jesus sent him away to his house, saying, "Neither go into the town, nor tell anyone in the town." And again, Jesus is concerned here about stopping a riot. Verse 27, "Now Jesus and His disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi." Now here He travels north from Galilee up into the mountains of Lebanon. And on the road He asked His disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Guys, this is the most strategic question you'll ever be asked. What do you believe about Jesus? Not what does someone else believe? What does your family believe? What does your friends believe? But what do you believe about Jesus? I believe Jesus is asking us today, this morning, in our hearts, who do you say that I am? And Peter gets an A+ on this quiz. He gets it right. Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." The word Christ is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah or Savior. Verse 30 says, "Then He charged them that they should tell no one about Him." And again, Jesus is concerned about His sweeping of popularity in Galilee, creating a situation that would circumvent His mission. His order is an attempt here to keep order. And the gag order, of course, is only temporary. It won't be long before these disciples will be telling the world that Jesus is the Messiah. Understand, though, Jesus' trip to Caesarea Philippi marks a turning point in His dealings with His disciples. He uses this time with his men to refocus their perspective, to turn their attention, to get them thinking in a different way. It reminds me of the two motorcyclists that were on a trip one day. They were going up into the mountains. It was a blistery day, and one of the fellows was wearing sort of an open jacket. And so in order to keep the wind from cutting through, he took his jacket, he turned it around, he put it on backwards. When they were up in the mountains, they had an accident. And they drove over a cliff, and the two men were killed. And the first person on the scene was a rookie policeman. Later, when the policeman gave his report to the coroner, he said, "When I got there, the first guy was dead. And by the time I got the head of the other guy straightened around, he was dead too." Well, this is what Jesus does here. He's turning their heads. He's straightening their heads out here a little bit. He's trying to bend their stubborn necks and get them to see things from a different perspective. He's trying to get them to look in a new direction. Think of it this way. Up until now, we've been in the first semester of the school of Jesus. Part one has been his identity. For the first 3 years of Jesus' ministry, he's been teaching and showing his disciples who he is. I mean, who else can raise the dead and calm the storm and cast out demons and heal the sick and multiply fish and bread and walk on water? Jesus is obviously the Messiah. That's who he is. But now Jesus is shifting gears. He's turning this thing in a different direction, and he's causing them to focus not on who he is per se, but on where he is going. Call this the second semester of the school of Jesus, his destiny. Until now, the focus has been his identity, but from now, it will be his destiny. You see, the Jews in general, and the disciples particularly, were convinced that the Messiah would come and reign in righteousness. He would rule over the earth. The kingdom of God would be physical and tangible and political. But here Jesus presents a whole different message. The path of Jesus is traveling first, not to a crown, but to a cross. Not to glory, but to a gory death. Not to a throne, but a tree. Not to greatness, but to the grave. Notice verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." He spoke this word openly. "And Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him." Now, on the one hand, we're floored with Peter's brashness. Or if we've been following Peter, maybe we're not. He was a pretty brash fellow. That he would actually pull Jesus aside and say, hey, Lord, hey, King of the universe, hey, infinite and wise and almighty God, I got a few things I need to tell you. But really, have a little compassion on Peter. Think about it from his perspective. For 3 years, this had been a miracle ride. I mean, the disciples were excited. Jesus had the multitudes in the palm of his hand. Momentum was on their side. Peter is thinking of a coronation, not a crucifixion. Peter can't believe where Jesus is going with this. There's got to be some mistake. But when Jesus had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Isn't it interesting how Peter's highest point, lowest point come in the same span? I mean, he just gets out of the first semester. He's got an A+, and he's so sure of Jesus' identity. He is the Messiah. But now the second semester starts, and he gets a big fat zero. A red F on his paper. Peter knows who Jesus is, but he has no clue as to where he's going or why. Jesus' destiny is a mystery. You could say Peter thought he was the Pope, but then he realized he was a dope. But you could say that, I guess. For the rest of his ministry, Jesus now tries to teach his disciples that to get to the celebration, to get to the victory, to get to the salvation that he surely will bring, you get there by traveling the path of the cross. And this was not only true of Jesus. This is true of you and me. Guys, it's one thing to embrace Jesus' identity. It's another thing to embrace His destiny. But He calls us to both. Jesus is teaching His disciples that there is a cross in His future and that there is a cross in their future if they decide to follow Him. Verse 34 says, "When He had called the people to Himself with His disciples also, He said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me.'" When Jesus tells us to deny ourselves, I want you to understand first what He's not saying. I believe this is one of the most misunderstood statements in all Scripture. Jesus is not telling us to deny our God-given abilities or our talents or even our godly wants and desires. Jesus is simply saying that we shouldn't live with self at the center of our lives. Don't live for yourself or by yourself or in yourself. Living for yourself means that you're the goal, your pleasure, your convenience, or your ambitions. Hey, that's only going to lead to unhappiness and discouragement and disappointment. Enjoy life's blessings, certainly, but make the glory of Jesus your goal and your aim. Living by yourself means planning out your life as if it was a solo flight. Hey, when you put together the flight plan for your life, make sure that you consult God's will. You consider His wisdom. And living in yourself or from yourself means living in your own strength, according to your own smarts. Hey, instead, we need to rely on and live in the power and wisdom of Jesus. That's what it means to deny yourself. Don't be selfish. Don't be self-centered. Be Jesus-centered. Look to Him and rely on Him. "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake and the Gospel's will save it." Here is the paradox of the Christian life. Life is like a piece of meat. It's like a glass of milk. It is a perishable commodity. Now, if you want to hold on to a piece of meat, if you get a nice, plump, juicy steak, and you want to hold on to that piece of meat and keep it for a long, long time, what are you going to do? You're going to put it in your pocket? No, I'll just put it right here in my briefcase with everything, with all my papers, you know. I'll hold on to it in my briefcase. No, I'll do better. I'll take it down. I'll deposit it in the bank. I doubt if they'll take it. How are you going to hold on to that piece of steak? If you want to hold on to it for any length of time, there's only one way to do it. And that is to consume it, to eat it, and then it'll be with you forever. And this is true with our lives. Hold on to your life, and your life will spoil. It will sour. But give your life to Jesus and be consumed by Him and live in Him. And you will live forever. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Guys, I'm telling you, this world is not what it's cracked up to be. And yet people sell out their integrity and their purity and their honesty for a little slice of here and now pleasure every day. They're willing to trade in glory for garbage. It's hard to understand. But if we could see today in light of eternity, we would know that selling your soul for cheap thrills, it's a terrible deal. Don't throw away eternal destiny for moldy bread. Why give up what will last forever for what's going to leave you empty tomorrow? Verse 38 says, "For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels." Every believer needs to stand up and be counted. If you'll stand up for Jesus now, He'll stand up for you in heaven. It reminds me of the old man whose vision had gone out. His ears were bad. He couldn't see, couldn't hear. But every Sunday morning he made his way to church, even though he got nothing out of the service. And one day when asked why, he answered, "Well, I still want everyone to know whose side I'm on." What about you? Do you want everyone to know whose side you're on? When you go to sign a document, sometimes people will hand you the pen and they'll say, put your John Hancock right here. It's a reference to the first signer of the Declaration of Independence who sprawled his signature across the page in large and flowing letters. Hancock wrote his signature in giant print so King George could read it without putting on his glasses. He wanted to make sure that the king knew exactly where he stood. You know, I want to make sure my King Jesus knows exactly where I stand. I think it's wise for you to do too. That we're willing to stand up and be counted for Him. Jesus is challenging us. Make sure that the world knows where you stand. If you embrace Jesus before men, then He'll embrace you before His Father in heaven.